So, confession time.
Thursdays and Fridays are my day to write my sermon. Thursday I spend all day in bed. So, hopefully that is not reflected too badly in the passage that we're going to go over this morning. Because there's nothing like preaching through the Olivet Discourse with less preparation that you otherwise would have had. I've preached through this passage a couple of times, and it's parallels in Mark as well. This, I think, is my third time going through this with you. But how are we going to do a series on the second coming of Christ and not go over the Olivet Discourse? So maybe by now, because it's the third time that we're going through it, maybe by now some of you have heard this already and kind of know what I'm going to say about it. It's a controversial passage. There's no getting around that. And like many things having to do with our topic of the second coming, there are, you know, as many interpretations as there are people, I feel like. And unfortunately, the disagreement that we face with these passages sometimes turns ugly. And it's unfortunate when that happens in the church, because the scriptures are supposed to unite us. We are united around this book and living our lives by this book. And so the very scriptures that are there for us to be united around, sometimes our interpretations get in the way of that. And so we argue and we bite and chomp at each other and we insist on one thing over another. And I'll tell you that when Jesus does come back, he's going to come back exactly how he would like to come back, and not how you would like him to come back, and probably not how anybody has exactly in line with anybody's charts and graphs. And so I am more than willing to allow him to work these things out in the future. And in the meantime, as we move into some of the areas of disagreement around the second coming, I would ask for your grace for me and for each other, as we, and also that you would keep an open mind to the scriptures, as of course I try to do as well. We focus on the central point, which is that Jesus is coming back, and he's going to come back soon, and he is going to come back exactly how he decides that he would like to come back. So, part of what I wanted to do with this series is to take some of these passages that we know, that we kind of have, like we've been talking about before. As we read scriptures, we have these buckets in front of us, these buckets of interpretation, and we take these passages that we have, whether this is the right practice or not, this is, I think, is what we do, and we take these passages and we put them into their buckets, and then we hardly ever take them back out to examine whether they're in the right buckets or not. And so we've put this passage into the bucket of the second coming, and it's a time that we take it out and look at it in its context to make sure that it's in the right bucket. Because we're looking at it into its context, I think there are a few things that we need to see from chapter 23 of Matthew before we move on to chapter 24. Chapter 23 of Matthew is an incredible chapter because it's Jesus just yelling at people. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is the way that we used to talk about Jesus. And I feel like the people who talked about him that way didn't read the Gospels, because he spends most of chapter 23 just giving a dressing down to the religious leaders of his day. And now, I don't want us to take that and run with it in the other direction and say, okay, well then we can be jerks to everybody, because that's not the right way of thinking about it. Because even when Jesus is harsh, even when Jesus is stern, he is stern in love, right? Because he is motivated by love. He loved the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And he, because of that, he didn't want them to continue down the path that they were going. So there are three things I want to focus on before we begin talking about the difficult chapter of 24. The first one is in chapter 23, verse 35. When Jesus says to the Pharisees and scribes that they stand in the traditions of their fathers who killed the prophets, he has this severe warning for them in chapter 23, verse 35. He says, "And so upon you will come all of the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I tell you, all of this will come on this generation." That's a heavy statement to put. He says, all of the guilt, all of the blood guilt that has been shed on the earth is going to come on this generation. From Abel, who is, you know, the first man who died on the earth, all the way to Zechariah the son of Berechiah, which doesn't mean much to us, but it's a godly man who had just died recently in Palestine. This prophet, this recent death of a prophet. God's vengeance, Jesus says, for the blood of these righteous men will come on this generation, his generation, Jesus' generation. The generation that is favored enough to receive a visitation from God's Son will be given the last chance to repent before the judgment comes. This goes back to that parable that Jesus taught about the vineyard and how this man planted this vineyard and he gave it and entrusted it to these tenants, and then he went away on a journey and he sent his servants to get the fruit, and the tenants beat them and killed them, and finally he sends his son and they kill him as well, and they try to take the vineyard for themselves. And Jesus turns to his hearers and he says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? And they of course say, he would do what any of us would do if he killed our son. He would bring those wretches to a wretched end and would give the vineyard to somebody else. The second thing I want you to notice is Jesus' offer in verse 37. As soon as he says, all of God's vengeance and justice is being poured out onto this generation, he then, in love, again, in verse 37, says this: Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. He says that he has longed to gather Jerusalem's children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. So a lot of people take this as kind of a general sign that Jesus cares about the people of Jerusalem, which of course he does, but he isn't just talking about wanting to give everybody just a giant big bear hug, like a giant babushka or something like that. The image is a specific image that would have been clear to an agricultural society, particularly one in a dry climate like Jerusalem, where forests or flash fires were pretty common. Because when fire would spread through dry grass, a hen would gather her chicks under her wings in order to protect them from the fire, and it wasn't uncommon to see a burned-out field with a burnt hen and live chicks underneath her. So Jesus sees the destruction of Jerusalem coming in the future, and he longs to take that destruction on himself rather than on the children of Jerusalem, rather than allowing it to consume his children. Okay, the last thing I want you to notice in chapter 23 before we go to chapter 24 is this offer, or is this warning again in verse 38. He says, I tell you now, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this is not some random proclamation of judgment, but a specific prediction of the destruction of their spiritual house. Your house is left to you desolate, the temple. Jesus says that this is the form that God's judgment will take. The temple is going to be destroyed. And when he says that, he is standing in a long tradition of prophetic tradition that stretches back into the Old Testament through Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all of the Old Testament prophets who said that as soon as God's temple is used for something else besides the worship of God, as soon as the presence of God is driven from his temple, God's judgment will be poured out on it. Because a temple without God is useless and is desolate, and it will be destroyed. Now, Matthew intends for us to have this image into our head because he intends for us to go from chapter 23 into chapter 24, where Jesus stands up and walks out of the temple for the last time in his ministry, and to see it as God, like in Ezekiel, leaving the temple, preparing for its destruction. This is important for us to keep in mind as we go into chapter 24 because it's a notoriously difficult chapter for us to understand. But if we keep that foundation in mind, it helps to ground us into the thoughts of the disciples and the thoughts of Jesus as he gives this last sermon in answer to their question. Okay, so as Jesus is walking away from the temple in verse 1 of chapter 24, he descends into the Kidron Valley, and on his way to the Mount of Olives, his disciples come to him seemingly in a pretty good mood. You know, it's probably near the end of the day. They're going off after a whole day of preaching in the temple courts, and as the sun is setting, it hits the buildings, and it's this impressive sight, according to everybody in the ancient world who ever saw it. The temple is this one of these wonders of the ancient world, this giant building that stands and dominates the skyline of ancient Jerusalem. And when the sun hit it, it would gleam off of the doors and off of the towers of the temple. And so they call his attention to these buildings and the architecture, and they wait for his response. Lord, in other parallels, it says, Lord, what magnificent buildings, what high swooping architecture. And so they wait for his response, and his response is less than enthusiastic. He says that the temple is going to be completely destroyed. Not one stone left onto another. That is an astonishing thing to say. It's a borderline, depending on your point of view in the ancient world, a borderline blasphemous thing to say. Astonishing thing to say, and is a dismissal of the wonder of this architecture that is in front of him. I'm sure that the disciples took that by surprise, because it takes them until they go through the valley and up the other side, till they're settled on the Mount of Olives, until they finally gain the courage to ask him about it. Now, the question that they ask in verse 3 is important to look at in detail. They ask him when the temple will be destroyed and what kind of sign God is going to give to confirm it. And they also ask him, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, how you interpret this question goes a long way to how you're going to interpret the rest of the chapter. If you've ever tried to study this chapter by yourself, which I encourage you to do, I encourage you to take this chapter and wrestle with it and look at commentaries and search things online, listen to sermons. It's an important chapter and one that we should understand. But if you ever get into the interpretation of this chapter, you know that this question kind of lies at the center of it. And you can kind of group the different theologians or scholars who interpret this passage based on how they interpret this question. This passage has been through a lot, exegetically speaking. And there are two basic things that I want you to know about this question that they asked. First, is their question referring to multiple events, or is it only referring to one? And second, is their question a sign that they are misunderstanding Jesus? The disciples, in their question, at least at first glance, don't seem to separate what they call Jesus' coming and the end of the age from what he has already said about the destruction of the temple. So, does that mean that they misunderstand what Jesus is talking about? That would not be unusual, right? They misunderstand things all the time. And Jesus has to go to them and he has to correct their understanding, and he has to even say things like, "You're misunderstanding me." A lot of scholars think that the disciples unwittingly, try to follow this logic here, they unwittingly word the question in such a way that Jesus can then answer by splitting it up into its component parts. That they word this question in such a way, whether intentional or not, so that Jesus can then talk about two different events, the destruction of the temple and the end of the age and his coming. In other words, Jesus knows, even if the disciples don't, that the destruction of the temple will happen before his second coming and the end of the age, and so he takes advantage of the fact that they asked two unrelated questions and answers them both at once, thus confusing Christians for 2,000 years as to which parts of his answer refer to which parts of their question. This is, again, where I think the metaphor of the buckets kind of helps us here. Because scholars who interpret this passage this way then go through the passage and they say, okay, some of this goes to this bucket that happened in AD 70, and some of it goes to this bucket that's still in the future, and some of it goes into this other bucket it's a huge, big thing that's very confusing. Yeah. Some of this passage, it's a worthwhile question to ask about this passage, because some of it at least refers to the destruction of the temple by the Romans under Titus in AD 70. If you're not familiar with this event, it's an incredibly important event for us to understand in light of what the New Testament teaches us about Jesus. But the Romans come in AD 70, and after an uprising in Jerusalem, they come in and they destroy everything. They tear down the temple, not one stone left on another, like Jesus says. The temple is completely desolated. They take the people, and there is no nation of Israel until, you know, relatively recently. So at least some of this passage refers to that event. That's not, I don't think, very controversial. At least some of the passage refers to that event. But how much of the passage refers to that event is the debate at issue here. So is there any way to figure out if this is indeed what is going on? This kind of splitting the things up into their component parts. Okay, in my mind, and again, this is where I ask for your grace, because this is my thinking on this chapter. There is one significant clue in the sermon itself that's going to let us in on what Jesus is talking about, and it's in verse 34. Verse 34 of chapter 24, when Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all of these things have happened." Now, if Jesus hadn't said that, Maybe we could avoid 2,000 years of difficulty with this chapter. But Jesus makes a bold claim here. He gives a timeline. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. It's a bold claim, and it's open to a lot of different interpretations. But the most straightforward way of reading this claim of Jesus is that Jesus believed that the things that he is foretelling would all happen before his hearers' generation ceased to be. I realize that's controversial, but that, I think, is the most straightforward way to take his claim. The people who are hearing me now, this generation, will not pass away until all these things are accomplished. So if that is true, then, it means that we need to at least adjust the traditional way that we interpret this passage. Okay, so his disciples ask about the end of the age. Now, most of the time when Christians read that phrase in Scripture, we hear something different than the author intended. We read end of the age, and we hear end of the world in this giant cataclysm, 2012, Robert Edgar's kind of way. You know, Steven Spielberg or like, you know, the Death Star blowing things up. The end of the world is what we hear here. But Jews in the first century did not have a teaching about the end times that required God to destroy the universe as they knew it. They did have a teaching that said that the time that they were living in, the present age, had a lot of problems. This is not unlike the teaching that we would have. This present age has a lot of problems. That God's people are enslaved because of their sin, and that they needed to be rescued and vindicated by God and brought into the new age and into God's new creation. That God's people are enslaved not just by Rome, not just by Babylon, not just by Persia or whoever happened to be holding the chain at the time, but God's people were enslaved in their hearts by their own sin. And they needed God's renewal and God's vindication and God's redemption. So this then is what the disciples are talking about here. What is the sign of the end of the age? When will the old things be gone and the new things come in? They weren't talking about this global cataclysm that meant the end of everything. Rather, they were talking about God's ultimate future being brought into fruition through Jesus. This Greek word that they use for the end, telos, it doesn't necessarily mean a cessation or an end of everything. It means the completion or the perfection or the point. When are things going to get to the point? So, how can the end of the age be brought about before that generation passed away? Okay, well, that's a question for Jesus to answer in the sermon. But first, Jesus has some correcting to do in their understanding of these things. He first goes over some things, and this has caused a lot of misunderstanding in our day. He goes over a lot of things that are not signs of the end of the age. He talks about false messiahs, he talks about wars, he talks about famines, he talks about earthquakes, persecution, apostasy, the preaching of the gospel. These things, he says, are the beginnings of the birth pains, but that the end is still to come. See, a lot of teachers in Jesus' day believed that as the world neared God's ultimate future, these things would happen as signs, that God would bring in earthquakes, that he would bring in famine, that he would bring in wars, and that they would increase and increase, and everything would get worse and worse and worse until finally God would bring the end of the age. Even today, this teaching persists. You know, prophecy teachers talk about them as signs of the times. And whenever there's a war anywhere, or wherever there's a famine anywhere, or wherever there's a global pandemic anywhere, or everywhere, you can count on prophecy teachers kind of coming out of the woodwork and saying, these are signs of the times. The rapture is going to happen in 9 months. Mark my words. But the global pandemic happened 2 years ago, and pretty much everybody who made those predictions has been wrong so far. But Jesus is very clear here that these events are not really signs of anything in particular. They are not signs of time markers. He says they have to happen. These things are just signs that you are in the old age. These are signs of the struggles of the world. This is what the old age is like. They are part of the natural order of the old age, and they will continue to happen. And like Revelation says, this calls for patient endurance on the parts of the saints. Patient endurance does not mean wild speculation. It means faithfulness. Faithfulness to our part in God's plan, which is, Jesus says very clearly here, the preaching of the gospel. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all nations to a testimony to the whole world, and then the end will come. And then we let the end in God's hands. I am more than willing to allow God to deal with the end as he sees fit and allow me to be about his mission. This passage, if you know anything about our denomination, the Christian Missionary Alliance, you know that this passage has a lot of history to it as well. It was one of A.B. Simpson's favorite passages because he saw it as calling his church, his denomination, his movement into mission. This is what God has given us to do. But, Jesus says, there is a sign to come that will mean the sure end of the old age, and this is where things get really confusing, which is in verse 25. When you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one in the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be a greater distress unequal from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. The abomination that causes desolation. He says that the sign that is to come is the abomination of desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel. Here is an extremely important clue that Jesus gives to us to make our understanding of the sermon that much easier. It must be understood through the lens of the prophet Daniel. So when they see the abomination, let the reader understand, they are supposed to flee the city at once. If you're in Judea, go to the mountains. If you're on the housetop, don't go into the house. I've always wondered, how do you get off the housetop then? Don't go get your cloak if you're in the field. If you've taken it off, you need to run. Run. Okay, well, what's the abomination of desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel? Let the reader understand. I'm the reader, Jesus, and I don't understand. It comes from Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. In the midst of a prophecy that pretty much everybody agrees is about a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. Not to throw a bunch of names at you or anything, but this is kind of the ground that we're treading on right now. So, again, keep up as best you can. Write things down. Look things up on your own. Read through this chapter on your own. Struggle with it. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 is a prophecy about a man named Antiochus Epiphanes who stopped the sacrifices in the temple and set up a shrine to Zeus in the temple mount where he then sacrificed a pig. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know the pigs are unclean by themselves. Idols are no good. And so setting that up in the temple and sacrificing on that altar would be an abomination that would cause desolation. But this happened 400 years before Jesus, you know, give or take. So what does Jesus mean by bringing it up here? Jesus sees a further fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy still to come for his hearers. Another abomination that causes desolation is still to come. Another time that the sacrifices in the temple will be stopped and the sacred use of the Temple Mount will be ended by a sacrilege. So, what is it that Jesus sees in the future? I want to just kind of take a moment here to, again, share something that's kind of been on my mind and ask for your grace. As I do. A lot of people see this as a future temple, a future like rebuilt temple that is then desolated or sacrileged. It's hard for me to see it that way for the simple reason that if a future temple is built, God will not live there. Because God is very clear in the New Testament that the temple of the Holy Spirit now is the church, that we are God's temple. And so any temple that is built in the future, even if, which I don't anticipate, but if there is a temple built in the future, that already is an abomination to the Lord. It already is sacrilegious. It's already a rejection of what God wants. And so it's hard for me to see that as a fulfillment of this passage. So what's Jesus talking about here? What is it that Jesus sees in the future? If you take the parallel here from the Gospel of Luke, Luke actually interprets this for us. In Luke chapter 21, verse 20, he says, in the place where Jesus says the abomination that causes desolation, Luke has, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Now, this happened during Rome's destruction of Jerusalem in the years 68 through 70, while the generation that heard Jesus say these words were still alive. Rome came into the city and desecrated the temple just like Antiochus, and Jesus wants to warn his disciples ahead of time so that they'll know what to do, and what he wants them to do is run. Don't fight for the temple. Don't fight for the city. Don't fight for the old ways. Just get out of the city while you can. Don't look to other messiahs, even those who perform signs, because Rome is going to destroy the temple, the city, and everyone who is in them. And they are going to do this not because Rome's gods are stronger, not because God's favor is on the Romans. They are going to do this because the house has been left to them desolate, because they rejected Jesus' offer to gather them under his wings. Because they have rejected God, he has passed judgment on them. It's the same story as in the Old Testament. This is Jeremiah. I mean, this is a rehashing of all of the Old Testament prophecies. Only this time it's the end for sure. This time it's, that's it. The end of the temple, the end of the Old Covenant, the end of Judaism as they knew it. But at the same time, it's the beginning of the new temple, the start of the new covenant, and the vindication of the Son of Man. So this is again where we get into language about the coming of the Son of Man in verse 26 through 35. If anyone tells you, there he is out in the wilderness, don't go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For his lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the eagles will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. They will gather his elect from under the four winds and from one of the end of the heavens to the other. And now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as the twigs get tender and the leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all the things, you know that it is near. It is right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. All right, we're back in Daniel chapter 7, which is why we started the series in Daniel chapter 7, because this is an incredibly important passage for us to understand anything else that comes past it. If you remember back when I told you when we were going through that chapter in Daniel chapter 7, sometimes the New Testament takes that passage and applies it to the future, and sometimes it takes it and applies it to the vindication of Jesus at his ascension. The elevation of Jesus at his ascension to the right hand of the Father when all nations worship him and the kingdom of God is given over to him. This is pretty clear New Testament theology. But this is where a lot of the confusion from this passage comes in. We read this passage at first and we assume that Jesus is talking about his second coming and we immediately put it into that bucket. But then we get to that verse about the generation not passing away and we get confused. Is he talking about the second coming here, or is he not? So, here's my take on it. Take it if you want. I invite you to sit with the passage for a while, see what you think. I think that Jesus is talking about his vindication here. I think that Jesus is talking about the time when God says that Jesus was right and everybody else was wrong. That's not a controversial thing to say in the church, right? In Jesus' day, Jesus was right, everybody else was wrong. And God said so, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. I think Jesus is talking about his vindication here. And he sees his vindication coming first, when the temple is destroyed 40 years from when he is speaking. It's a vindication of what he said because it's a declaration of God that he was a true prophet who saw the future and saw it coming. But just like the abomination that causes desolation is Antiochus sacrificing a pig in the temple and also the Romans surrounding the city, then maybe there's a further vindication coming in the future. Vindication is God declaring in no uncertain terms, Jesus was right and the people who killed him were wrong. So Jesus says in verse 27 that this will happen like lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. And then in verse 28, he gives this strange explanation. Where there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. So just 2 seconds about this weird little saying that he has here. Again, Luke is a little bit helpful here to try to understand what he means by this whole vultures and carcasses and all these images and things like that. Because Luke puts this in a slightly different place in the sermon after Jesus is talking about taking away people to judgment. They say, where will God take them? And then Jesus says, where there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. And some of the misunderstanding about this little saying here comes from us not really understanding how Greek works. Because the Greek word for vultures here is not as precise as our word for vulture. It really means any kind of carrion bird. And it can mean vultures, sure, probably not like turkey vultures that we have here in Florida, but it can also mean eagles. And eagles in the Middle East are primarily carrion birds. They're primarily scavengers. They feast on dead bodies. But they were also a symbol of the Roman Empire. And if they're a symbol for the Roman Empire and the Roman legions, when Rome surrounded Jerusalem, it would have looked like a group of eagles surrounding a dead body. Now, again, that's my feeling about it. I think it's pretty clear, but I invite you to sit with the passage yourself, see how you feel about it. One of the reasons that this interpretation gives people trouble is that we don't really see the events in Jerusalem in AD 70 as matching up with Jesus' prophetic hyperbole here in this passage. The moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken, and the sun will be darkened. That is not something that happened in AD 70, at least not literally. He talks about these things, it seems like, in an end-of-the-world kind of scenario. It's hard for us in our comfortable lives, though, to appreciate the earth-shattering nature of the fall of Jerusalem. For them, it was the end of the world. Think about the visible symbol of God's presence with your people being destroyed and your national identity being completely shattered. And the end of the temple was the end of the visible representation of God's presence in their lives. It's a judgment from God, also a vindication of Jesus. It shows that who he is, who he says he is, and that God's presence continues with his people through Jesus and not through a building. This kind of prophetic hyperbole, I think, is not necessarily told to us. One of my favorite scholars puts it this way. It's not told to us like it's a first century kind of weather prediction. Jesus is not necessarily predicting the weather here. He is predicting the nature of the events. And for them, the destruction of Jerusalem was what we would call, again with hyperbole, an earth-shattering event. Okay, so if that's true then, now that we in the church are living on this side of AD 70 and the destruction of the temple, and we know that the promises, what does it mean for us now? Now that we're living on this side of the fulfillment of these things, we know that the promises that God has made still await a future fulfillment. That God still is not done with us. He is not done with our world. We know that Jesus is coming back. And when he does, it will be the ultimate expression towards which events like AD 70 points and are foreshadows. And just like Jesus' prophecy here is a further fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, it's not unreasonable to suppose that his prophecy anticipates a further fulfillment as well. And so the command is the same to us. Having understood that God keeps his promises and that his judgment is sure, it's our turn to keep watch and it's our turn to be about his business. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. We are to be expecting our Lord to return and to be faithful and wise servants while we wait. I know it's a confusing passage. I know it's that maybe you heard some things that you've never heard before, or maybe some things you disagree with, and that's okay. Once again, we hold on to central truths here. We hold on to the central truth that God is faithful to his promises, that he will fulfill them, but that his return is sure and it's going to happen as he sees fit. And when it happens, it will be a sign to the world that Jesus was right and everybody else was wrong. Let God be true and every man a liar, including, you know, me and every other interpreter of this passage and every other interpreter of Revelation, as long as we grasp the central truth. God is faithful to his promises. God has vindicated Jesus. God has elevated him to his right hand, and we are waiting for him to come back. And in the meantime, we are to be about his business of preaching the gospel of the kingdom to every nation, every man, woman, and child, so that they have an opportunity to be gathered under the wings of Jesus, forgiven of their sins, and entered into the new age that God is bringing to dawn into our world. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would help us as we look at it, as we consider it, that you would help us to hear clearly the call that it gives to us on our lives, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to you, into your hand, Jesus. We know that. We submit to that authority. And Lord, we implore you to exercise it. Lord, we pray that your kingdom would come here on earth as it is in heaven, that your will would be done. We pray, Lord, that you would give us strength and faith to be about your business as we await your return. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Change our hearts, change our minds, make them more like yours. And I pray it in your name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand and say our blessing, which comes from Revelation chapter 22. Read it along with me. It says, "He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." God bless you. Have a great week, and I'll see you again next week.